That's some good. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. Would you agree with that, man? That's some good stuff for singing. Let me say that again, because I felt like I said, there's joy in the house of the Lord. Would you agree with that? And you're like, yes, I do agree with that. But there's joy in the house of the Lord today. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Come on, man. Yeah. I don't want to be too much of an old school preacher. You know those guys who'd be like, now come on, somebody testify. You know what I mean? But I do feel like sometimes we just need to acknowledge that God is doing good things, and I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Some of you may be asking, Brad, how did you age 10 years in just such a short amount of time? I got glasses, so I can now see all of your faces, so look out, okay? Those of you who may be trying to get a nap in today, I just want you to know I can see you, okay? So just so you know, that's happening right now. We're here this morning, and traditionally church history, today is the day that we celebrate Palm Sunday. So the song that we sang at the first of the service today, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, it's reminiscent of this moment in the life of Jesus whenever he is headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, and as he's coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, crazy things start to happen, and it's this amazing story that we're going to get to today. But I want to set the scene by backing up and talking about what it was like for a person who was traveling from Galilee, like Jesus and his disciples would have been, and they were headed into Jerusalem. You may not know this, but when you're walking in this morning, you got handed a weekly, basically this little thing that has all the announcements. If you look on the back of that, there's a section that says message notes. There's actually a QR code on there that you can scan, and it'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app, to the message notes for the sermon this morning. They're in there. The reason why I'm bringing it up to you is because there's this awesome map that I found that talks about what I'm about to describe to you, shows what I'm about to describe to you of the journey that Jesus and his disciples would have made from Galilee into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So if you're doing that, you got to go through the town of Jericho. So you go to Jericho, and then from Jericho, you go into Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. And when I say up, I literally mean up. The town of Jericho is one of the lowest cities in the world. It's 800 feet below sea level, okay? And if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you've got to climb 4,000 feet. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. And Jericho is 12 miles away from Jerusalem. So in 12 miles, you go up like 4,000 feet in only 12 miles. One time, my wife and I, for our honeymoon, we went to Cloudcroft, New Mexico. It was awesome. We had a great time in Cloudcroft. But one day we decided we wanted to go down into, okay, what's the town there? Is it Albuquerque or Alamogordo? All those A names. Yeah, all those A names in New Mexico, they all blend together, you know. But anyway, I don't know if you know this, but it's like 16 miles from Cloudcroft down to the city, right? And you go down like 4,000 feet and up like 4,000 feet from Cloudcroft too. So when we drove down there, I literally put my car in neutral in Cloudcroft, and we just coasted right into the city. It was amazing, right? Now, coming back up was a little different, right? But I can't imagine y'all walking from Cloudcroft, I can't imagine. I mean, that would have been unbelievable, but that's what travelers who were headed from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover, that's what they had to do. They would get to Jericho, and they'd have to, you know, they'd have to prepare themselves because they're about to have to climb 4,000 feet in 12 miles. And so when you're doing that, like you're climbing up to get to Jerusalem, and you get to Bethany and Bethpage, and that's kind of like the crest, you know, and that's where the Mount of Olives is, right there at that kind of crest of the hill. And so once you get there, you can see Jerusalem from there, and you're kind of headed down a little bit into the city of Jerusalem. And so so that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And you can imagine how they must have felt, right? As they got to Bethany and Bethpage, as they kind of crested that hill and they could look down, they could see the city of Jerusalem. I mean, they must have been filled with relief, with excitement. I mean, the Passover was a time of celebration for what God had done for the people of Israel, delivering them from Egypt. And so they're getting ready for a party, you know, that's happening in Jerusalem. So they crested that hill. They could see Jerusalem. It's probably pretty exciting, right? Probably this awesome time. and they just finished this big climb, and so the endorphins are working. You know what I'm talking about. And so it's this kind of cool experience that they must have had. And then in Mark 11, here's what it says. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. So we're going to read this together, verse 1 through 7. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you're going to see a young donkey tied there that no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and we'll return it soon. So the two disciples left. They found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. And as they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. And so here's what's going on. Mark tells us in this passage that Jesus is intentionally identifying himself as royalty, but also, more specifically, he is identifying himself as the Messiah. So a king had the right to roll up into any town and conscript any livestock or any animals that he needed, right? So if a king was marching to battle, he might be rolling through your town and he might say, you know what, I need your horse. And he had the right, because he was a king, to just take your horse, right? He could just do that, take your horse and use it for whatever he needed to use it for. That was kind of the right of kings. So as when Jesus tells his disciples, as you go into that village, you're going to see a colt there. When they ask you, what are you doing? You say, the Lord needs it, right? And so he's identifying himself in that moment as a king. He's sending this message that he is king, right? But he's also identifying himself as the Messiah. And here's how we know that. He's referring to, all of this activity is a reference to Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah 9:9, it says this, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. And so Jesus knew this. He had heard this scripture a bunch of times. He also knew somehow by the power of God that there was going to be a colt tied up right there when the disciples walked into the village. Right? And so when he sends them to get that colt, and then he sits on that colt and begins to process toward Jerusalem, he's sending a clear message to everyone. Your king has come. Your Messiah has come. The other thing you need to know is, like, Bethany and Bethpage, these were small little communities that were just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. A short walk from them to Jerusalem. At this time, they were probably filled with all kinds of people that were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So when Jesus does this, the disciples throw their garments on the back of the colt. He gets on the colt and he starts going toward Jerusalem. All these people who were walking the road to Jerusalem, they see Jesus do this and they're like, oh, you know what I mean? I see what's about to happen, right? It's about to be on like Donkey Kong. Jesus is claiming his place. Let's go. You know what I mean? They were all pulling the Joey Maguire. And so they were super excited about what was happening, right? That Jesus was declaring himself as this. And so they see what he's doing. They recognize what he's about. They jump in. They clearly believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And then in Mark 11, verse 8, this is what scripture records. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David, praise God in highest heaven. And so what erupts around Jesus is this amazing celebration, this crazy party. Here's some things you need to know. Like, people in the ancient world, they only had one cloak, okay? They weren't like us. They go to their closet and they pick, which cloak am I going to wear today? Only very few people had multiple coats. Most people only had one cloak. So they had like a tunic that they would wear, and they would wear kind of an outer cloak over that. And look, let me just say, you weren't going to take the one cloak that you owned and lay it down on the road in the dirt in front of anybody so that some donkey could walk over it, right? Not unless that person was very important. Anybody know what donkeys do sometimes when they're walking? You don't need that up on your coat. You know what I'm saying? You're not signing up for that. Not unless this person is a very important person. And so they knew what was going on. They knew what Jesus was saying. And the fact that they're laying their cloaks down in front of him, that's a big deal. What about those leafy branches that they cut from the fields and they're waving them around? This is reminiscent of hundreds of years before Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Greeks. And the Jewish people were victorious. They defeated the Greeks. They drove them out. And when Judas Maccabeus was coming back into town, people were waving these palm branches. They got all these palm branches. They were waving them. They were laying them down before him. This is the greatest victory, military victory, that Israel had won since Pharaoh was crushed in the Red Sea. I mean, it was a big deal. And so Judas Maccabeus, everybody's celebrating him in that moment with these palm branches. When they picked up those branches and they were waving them, when Jesus is headed down to Jerusalem, you know what they're saying? The victory of God has come. I mean, they're fired up, y'all. They were celebrating Jesus like they celebrated this amazing victory. You only did that for a conquering king. They shouted, Hosanna. We talked about that. It's translated in the New Living Translation, praise God. That's not near enough of a description of what that word actually means. It means save us now, right? And it was a declaration that the Messiah had come. That's what everyone was shouting. It's a quote from Psalm 118. They even shouted about the coming kingdom of David that God had promised. I mean, this is all good stuff, isn't it? It's amazing. But here's what you and I know. Just a few days after all of this, many of these same people are gathered around the cross of Jesus as he is being crucified. There's something else going on here. Something really deep and even disturbing. These people had misplaced their hope. And you and I do the same thing, friends. We misplace our hope sometimes too. We put our hope in things that will never sustain us, that can never deliver. And I'd like for us to talk this morning about a few things that we place our hope in, but we've misplaced it. The first thing is our expectations. Sometimes we place our hope in our expectations. These people on the road that day, they're shouting, they're dancing as Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem. They had a really well-defined expectation of the Messiah. They believed that they knew what it would look like when the Messiah came. They'd lived for generations under the oppression and the control of the Roman Empire. They believed that Jesus was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to break the chains of oppression. He was going to set them free. They anticipated the coming Messiah. They expected that his coming would bring them political freedom. They expected him to lead an insurgency. They expected him to raise an army. They expected him to overthrow the Romans and establish himself as king. And then they expected that this Messiah would pass judgment on the nations, on the world, on all those nations who have mistreated them in the past. That's what they expected from the Messiah. And here's the truth. Jesus did come to break chains of sin. He did come to win victory over death. He did come to establish a kingdom, but it was nothing like the kingdom that they expected. Jason Meyer, he wrote a commentary on the book of Mark. He said this about the people that were gathered there that day. He said, but they misunderstand salvation. They believe the Messiah will come and destroy the people oppressing them. They'll be saved or liberated, and the oppressors will be destroyed. They expect Jesus to judge the nations and save them. They never would have expected that he would judge them and save the nations. What was happening here was not what they expected. We do the same thing. We have a set of expectations sometimes for what our lives are going to look like, right? We have a plan for what our life is going to look like and what our life is going to be. Some of us are really good at that. Some of you guys, you've got plans. You've got them in writing and in triplicate, right? And we have plans for what our lives are supposed to look like, expectations for what our lives are supposed to look like. And what we think we can do is we think that we can have our plans, and then we can take Jesus over here and we can kind of sprinkle Jesus on top of our plans, and that's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what religion is. It's just a way to kind of make our lives that we've already planned, that we already have control over, to make our lives a little bit better. That's what we think. And I got to tell you, if we've placed our hope in our expectations and our plans for the future, we've misplaced it. Because that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to, he didn't come to bless the plans that you've already made for your life. He came for you to surrender all of your plans, all of your dreams, all of your hopes to him so that he can give you something better. Listen, Jesus came to save you from your plans. You may think that your plans are awesome. You may think that your plans for your future, your expectations for your life are awesome. Jesus came to rescue you from them because they're not nearly as good as what he wants to do in your life. And if we come to Jesus this morning, we have to come surrendering all we are to him. It's the only way to come to him. Our hope has to be in Jesus. Our plans, our expectations for our future cannot sustain our hope. They can't carry our hope. Only Jesus can carry our hope. Only he can do that. And so if our hope is in our plans, it's misplaced. But that's not all. Look what happens next. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Things get a little weird. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs, but there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." So the next place where we place our hope that's misplaced is our ideology. Our ideology. Mark makes a temple sandwich here in this passage. He talks about the fig tree, and then he talks about the temple, and he talks about the fig tree again. It's kind of a little temple sandwich. And what you find out after this little section here is that they come back to that fig tree, and it's withered up. I mean, it's dead. And so Mark is using that fig tree, the story of Jesus and that fig tree, to show that something really deep has happened. Jesus has come to pass judgment on something. There's something much deeper going on here than Jesus being upset about money changers in the temple court. In fact, the New Living Translation's not really accurate in verse 16. Verse 16 says he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. It's not really an accurate translation. A more accurate translation would be he would not allow anyone to carry even a pot or a pan through the temple. What Jesus actually did is he came into the temple courtyard and he completely shut down the whole temple operation. No one could even walk through the courtyard with anything. He completely shut the whole thing down. When a person came from a long way away to the temple to sacrifice, they couldn't bring their lamb or their goat or whatever with them. I mean, you could be walking along with your lamb or your goat on the way to Jerusalem and a wild animal could jump out and eat it, right? Or somebody could steal it. So you didn't. You brought some money. You came to the temple and you bought what you needed for the sacrifice. That's how it worked. That's how it always worked. When Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers and everyone in the temple, the money changers were there to give people the money they needed to actually pay the temple tax. When Jesus did that, he wasn't mad that people were taking money and selling things in the temple marketplace. That's how it worked. That's how it always worked. What he was doing was saying, there's a problem with this whole thing, with this whole system. He's passing judgment on this central system that the Jewish people practice in their religion, the temple. He says that Jesus declared that Israel, he says, you've made it a cave for robbers. That's what he said, a den of thieves, your Bible might say. That word robbers, though, actually is a word you could more accurately translate that word as a brigand or a revolutionary. And that was it would have been a word that was used to describe ultra-conservative nationalistic Jewish people who were trying to overthrow the Roman government. They would use that same word. One of those guys was actually one of Jesus' disciples. There were people who were actively out there trying to overthrow the Roman government. And the truth is that they had turned the temple. The temple was a symbol of Jewish distinctiveness. It was a symbol of this struggle that they had against the Roman authorities. They had made it into that. And Jesus is like, you've turned my temple into a cave for revolutionaries, into a symbol for your ideology. And that ideology doesn't hold hope. That's not what I came to do. There's all kinds of these people during Jesus' time. A few years before, the Romans had put down one of these revolutions. And then Jesus, he says two things. One of them is from Isaiah 56. He says, my house is to be called a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah chapter 56. Listen to what Isaiah 56 says, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah writes, don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him, who love his name, who worship him, who do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem. I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple, here it is, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the passage that Jesus is quoting. And here are these two groups of people, foreigners and eunuchs. We're not going to get into what a eunuch is. If you don't know about that, ask your parents, okay? These two people that were not allowed in the temple, they were considered defiled. They weren't allowed to come. A foreigner could only come into the outer courts of the temple, but they weren't allowed to come in. And here's Isaiah saying, no, the Lord God is inviting them in. All these people that you have decided should be kept out, I'm telling you, I'm bringing them into my temple. Not only that, I'm going to give them a name that will echo down throughout all generations. And so these Jewish folks that were so focused on overturning the Romans, on reestablishing Israel as his kingdom, he's saying, look, your ideology is messed up because your ideology is rooted in fear. It's rooted in hatred. It's rooted in prejudice. And that's not who I am, and that's not how I work. And he's passing judgment on that thought process. All the people that you're fighting so hard to keep out, I'm bringing them in. And judgment was coming on the temple because it had been turned into a symbol for a twisted ideology. And if we're not careful, y'all, we do the same thing. We can look around at the brokenness of our world, and it makes us mad, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you mad sometimes when you see how broken our world is? And so we think to ourselves, well, I'm going to fix that. We've got to find a way to fix that. And so we come up with all of these things. Political strategies, ideologies that we believe will fix what's wrong with our world. And we put our hopes on those things. And let me just tell you, our hopes can't be sustained by any ideology. It really doesn't matter even what side of the aisle, the political aisle you sit on, or which one of the 12 different sides or however many there are you sit on. It doesn't matter. Everyone is doing this. Everyone is using fear. Everyone is using divisiveness. Everyone is doing that to push their agenda. And what Jesus is saying is, look, that doesn't work. Not in my kingdom. It's not how I do things. He's passing judgment on that. None of it can hold our hope. Let me just say something to you. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I need to say this. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you read about all these kings in the Old Testament, and sometimes they were bad kings, right? And sometimes they were good kings. And the good kings would always start with the reform. They would always be returning Israel to right relationship with God. You know what the first thing that they did was when they were reforming Israel? The first thing that they would do is they would fix worship. They would fix it. They would go and restore the temple. And they would make sure that the temple was rebuilt, restored, that everything was repaired. That's the first thing that they would do is restore worship. Then they would go out and they would make sure that jurisdiction was right. They would make sure that the priests were performing their function and that the kings were performing their function. And kings weren't supposed to be priests and priests weren't supposed to be kings. They were supposed to be performing their own functions. They'd make sure everybody was doing their job. The last thing that they would do is they would begin to reform the culture. They would go out into the high places and cut down the Asherah poles and do all those things, right? And what I want to say to you, friends, if we look around at our culture and we think we have a culture problem, right? If we think that, if we see that in the world around us, guess what that means? That means we have a worship problem. You know what would happen? The priests would become corrupt. They would be trying to line their own pockets. They would be self-serving. They would want to glorify themselves. The priests would become corrupt. And eventually the people were like, well, we can't trust the priests. We can't go to the priests with our issues, with our struggles. We can't go there. So they would stop going there. They would look for other places. And that would turn into idolatry and all kinds of crazy stuff. And in order for Israel to be restored, they would have to first fix their worship. And look, I'm not up here pretending like we don't have problems in our culture. We do, y'all. It's a scary place out there. But it's maybe time for us to stop pointing the fingers at everybody else and understand that it's possible that our culture is in the place that it's in because we haven't been the light of Christ that we are supposed to be. Maybe we need to start by fixing our worship. If we have a generation of people who have walked away from the church and they don't care at all about Christ and about his church, maybe it's because there's a sickness within the church that we've got to fix. Maybe we're not demonstrating the love of Christ the way we should. And that's why the last place we place our hope can be so deadly. Our expectations, our ideology, and our religion. Here's the thing. In this passage, Jesus also makes a reference to Jeremiah chapter 9, that den of robbers. That's from Jeremiah chapter 9. Here's what it says. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 7. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 7, beginning with verse 8. And Jesus directly referencing this passage. It says, don't be fooled into thinking you'll never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think that you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, burn incense to Baal and to all those other gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on here. The Lord has spoken. That's the passage Jesus is referencing. Jeremiah wanted Israel to understand that their religious practice was not a place to hide. He tells them God sees what they're doing, that the way they exploit and abuse others can't be covered over by going to the temple and participating in a few rituals. He reminds the religious leaders of this as he's standing in the temple. You know those guys knew Jeremiah. You know they picked up that reference. Don't think that just because you come to the temple, you're safe. Or that just because you work in the temple, you're safe. That's what Jesus was saying. In fact, in AD 70, just a few years after Jesus says all of this, the temple is completely destroyed. I mean, there's not a rock left on top of another rock. That's how bad it was. The temple and its rituals, they had come to represent the extent of religious practice in Israel. And so the problem was that the temple had come to replace the God whose presence filled the temple. The temple itself had come to replace the God who had caused his name to dwell in the temple. And it was all about the temple, and it was not about the God who was over it. And what you begin to see in the New Testament is that Jesus comes to embody what the temple was supposed to be. He was the very presence of God made manifest among us, the place where God's name dwelt, the place where heaven and humanity intermingled. That's who Jesus came to be. But the problem is that you and I, we try to cloak our own selfish motives in religion. But it won't make us safe. We can try to cover the pursuit of our own desires in religion, but it won't make us safe. If the extent of our religion, if the fullness of our religion is some kind of a ritual that we participate in, if that's all it is, then we have misplaced our hope, friends. Because there is no Sunday morning gathering that can carry your hope. There is no church that can carry your hope. There's no group of worshipers that can carry your hope. There's no practice or ritual that you can perform that will carry your hope. The only thing that can carry your hope is Jesus Christ. And the only way to hope is relationship with Him. And many of us are here this morning, and we think that because we come to church at least 3 times out of every 4 Sundays in a month, right, that means somehow that we are Christians. We believe that because we do all of these things over here and we don't do all of these things over here, that somehow has made us a Christian. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. They are. But they're not enough to carry your hope. Jesus wants so much more for you than that. He wants to tear down the office that you've built in your life, the structure that you've built in your life to replace Him. He wants to tear it down where not one stone is laying on top of another. Why? So that He can give you Himself. Deep, real, life-changing relationship with Him. That's what being a Christian is, friends. And I want that for you so desperately. I don't want for you to settle for some kind of a sham. I don't want you to settle for some kind of a facsimile of what it means to be a Christian. I want you to have the real thing. I want you to know the God who stretched Himself out on a cross for you. I want you to know Him. I want you to know that His name can dwell upon you, that His Spirit can rest in your heart, that you can be in the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. That's what I want for you. And that's what God is offering you and me today. So let me just ask you, are you here this morning and you've really tried to take your plans, to take your expectations for your life, and just kind of sprinkle a little Jesus on top of that to make it good somehow? Are you here this morning and you've never brought your plans for your future, your desires for your future? You've never laid those things down before the Lord God and said to Him, God, I give myself to You completely. You do as You will. Maybe there's someone here and that's how you're living. God has more for you than that. And this morning, if you would cry out to the Lord God and you would say, God, I need You. Please rescue me. I give all that I am to You. If you'd say that to Him this morning, He's going to begin something in you today that's so good, that's so amazing, that you can't even imagine it right now. Are there idols that you've built in your life? Have you placed your hope somewhere other than Christ? Is your hope in your family? Is your hope in your spouse? Have you placed your hope in your job, in a career path? Have you placed your hope in an ideology or in a religion? Those things will never hold it. And this morning, God wants to give you something so beautiful. Something so amazing. He wants to give you himself. And if we've set up idols for ourselves this morning, we can pull them down in the name of Jesus. We can tear them down and we can turn our hearts toward the only one who can hold our hope, the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe someone here needs to do that. So I'm going to ask our worship team to come up here. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is let's just spend a few moments honestly engaging with the Lord God, honestly asking the Holy Spirit to work in us. Is there something this morning that you need to turn away from so that you can turn your eyes to Jesus? Is there something this morning that you placed your hope in? Is there anyone here this morning who needs to surrender themselves to Jesus Christ? I believe there is. And I don't want you to walk out of this room without a relationship with the God of the universe. Please don't do that. So as we worship, honestly ask God. And if there's an idol that needs to be torn down in your life, let's do it. If you need to surrender your heart and your life to Christ, let's do that. Our prayer team is going to be right here at this door. It says, "How can I pray for you?" Right there. And if you need someone to pray for you, you can head over there. As soon as we start playing music, head right over there. We want to pray for you. If you need someone to tell you, how do I surrender my heart and my life to Christ? How do I accept Christ as my Savior? Look, we want to help you with that. You can head right over there. Someone will grab you and pray with you, and they'll show you how to do that. But listen, don't leave this place without honestly engaging with the God of the universe. Please don't do that. Please don't miss this opportunity to allow the Spirit to move and work in your heart and in your life. It's too important for that. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for your Holy Spirit in this place. And God, we just want to humbly come before you and admit that we need you. Would you move in us? Would you speak to us? Would you convict us? Some of us need for you to break through the shell of our pride. We need for you to get into our hearts, to show us, Lord, where we have tried to do things our own way, where we've set up idols in place of you. Would you show us those places in our heart, God? Help us to be honest with ourselves and help us to admit our great need for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.